We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 16 today. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the glory that you have shown forth, the glory of the Father and the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We behold that glory today. We pray that you would help us today to consider your sovereign rule and reign over everything, that we would be comforted by the thought of your sovereignty and the reality of your sovereignty, and also encouraged by it as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we enter into a new section in Proverbs chapter 16, whereas in Proverbs chapters 10 through 15, it was more of antithetical proverbs, where it was like, godliness is this, but evil is that, and the word but was used to connect the two phrases. Now we're in a new section of Proverbs that's more theological than the others, because there's a whole lot more emphasis on God and on pleasing God in particular, trusting God and things like that. We learned something about the sovereign acts of God in Proverbs chapter 16 through 22, and especially in chapter 16 today, where we're going to be looking at. But we're in a new section, and you're going to see the connecting word is and instead of but. And so it'd be very helpful for us to see. You could say these proverbs are very positive for the most part. For the most part, they are. And what we'll find help in this is you don't have to look very far to see what is the right way to live to please God. And why would you want to please God? Why even think about it? Well, here in chapter 16 especially, we see the sovereignty of God in just several verses. The first nine verses, only one verse out of nine doesn't mention the sovereignty of God in some way. So the first nine verses kick off this section about pleasing God, this whole section of 16 through 22, about pleasing God with the sovereignty of God. God is right to expect our obedience and our trust in Him. And maybe we could look at chapter 16 more as one of those chapters that teaches us about trusting in God. But the Bible sets forth God as sovereign, and we're going to see this, as I said, in the first nine verses especially. But let me read chapter 16 and a few verses we're not going to cover today. I'll just simply make some comments as we go through. But we're going to deal with the sovereignty of God, and hopefully the comforting aspect of the sovereignty of God, as well as the encouragement that comes from knowing that God is sovereign. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests or hates all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, man avoids evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The lips of a king speak as an oracle, and his mouth should not betray justice. It's interesting, Solomon covers what is a pleasing king, or what pleases a king, but primarily what makes a pleasing, God-pleasing king. And so he starts that in verse 10. Anyway, the lips of a king speak an oracle, and his mouth should not betray justice. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. When a king's face brightens, it means life. His favor is like a rain cloud in spring. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. The highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his way guards his life. That has to do with how you think and your mind and how your mind works. Using your mind to think proper. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Is that not the truth? Just the minute when we think we've got it all figured out and we're just, I'm pretty good at this, there's usually God will allow something to humble us. Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. There's a but. See, it used the word but. Most of these are going to be and. But that one happens to use but, an antithetical proverb. So it's not always just down the line exactly going to be, all of these will be synonymous parallels and that kind of thing. Verse 23, a wise man's heart guides his mouth, and lips promote instruction. We're not to be people that live by what our hearts tell us, because the Bible tells us the heart is deceptive, deceitful, above all, it's wicked. It says a wise man's heart guides his mouth. What's in your heart? And as a believer, there has to be a transformation. And what we talked about last week, what you hear come out of your mouth actually comes from your heart. The fool just gushes forth whatever he's thinking. But here it says a wise man's heart guides his mouth. You know you're growing in wisdom when you become very purposeful in the words that you speak. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Isn't that? It's one of my favorite verses. If we can bring healing as we speak. Verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. Trevor's told me before, that's especially true about salespeople. Good salesman's hungry. And they will work. A scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him down a path that is not good. He who winks with his eye is plotting perversity. He who purses his lips is bent on evil. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. But we know that's not always true, right? Well, of course. I do too. But I've read that they say that's not always the case. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. And here's the verse that really got me thinking more about the sovereignty of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Does God really control everything? So let's talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, we have to know the sovereignty of God covers every circumstance, no matter how minute or no matter how far-reaching. The little things and the big things, God is sovereign. The Scripture tells us this. We're not saying man doesn't bear responsibility for his actions and for his words, but the outcome belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in creation. We know that. The first words of Genesis. God said, be light. Light was. He didn't have to ask permission from anyone. He made it happen. He separated day from night. He separated land from water. He made those boundaries. He's a sovereign Lord in making and keeping covenants. He makes promises and keeps them. He makes covenants and keeps them. He promised Abraham a people. He promised Abraham land. He promised Abraham that through him would come the blessing to the nations. And he kept the promise. He's the covenant-keeping God. It was a unilateral covenant. He had power to make it and power to keep it. David was given a covenant, the Davidic covenant, and it was a forever king sitting on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom. And God saw to it through times and through history and events, God made that happen. Through turn of events, and you read your Old Testament, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and the prophets, you can begin seeing the invisible hand of God directing history in order for that time to come, in the fullness of time, in order for the fullness of time to come, God being sovereign. Then you have his sovereignty in the new covenant. When Christ did come, it's a covenant of redemption. And through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. But it all ties in with these covenants that God made long ago with Abraham, thousands of years ago. And yet we are the benefactor, we're the beneficiaries of his faithfulness and his sovereign rule over history and over time. We think about God's power and how minute and far-reaching. I was thinking of a few examples. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, there's a man of God that speaks during the rule and reign of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was he had been a servant that rose to be the king of the northern kingdom. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had been disobedient. He was terrible. Solomon's son was wicked. And it looked like all was lost when the northern kingdom started. It was in reaction to the wickedness of Rehoboam, who had it made. I mean, he was right in the line of the promises that God had given to David's line. But God would not be thwarted. Now in chapter 13, verse 2, the man of God declared the word of the Lord to Jeroboam and saying, Jeroboam was wicked too. And he said, there is a son who will be born in the line of David. Excuse me, a son born in the line of David named Josiah. That sounds good. He makes the name known. He'll be born in the house of David through this. David's line is going to continue. And that would give great hope, and it would surely cause even Jeroboam to be afraid and to think, what is God doing here? Because Josiah was born 300 years later. Yet he's named way back at the very beginning of the split of the northern and southern kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, God directs the flow of history through the prophet Isaiah. He promises that there will come a deliverer who will rebuild the temple. Now, this one who would come would not be an Israeli. This one that was coming was going to be one of the kings that would be on a mission to destroy and overtake Babylon. And this king would be, his name would be Cyrus. And he's named 200 years before he comes. God rules over history, over kings, over presidents, over Congress, over dictatorships, over, it's almost laughable when men who heap responsibility upon themselves, who will pay for their own decisions, try to thwart God's plan. Chapter 16 of Proverbs is talking to believers. So it's just not people in general and everything, but for the believer to latch onto this and say, God is sovereign, and this is comforting to me. We think about the sovereignty of God in small things. Jesus said, not a hair of your head falls to the ground apart from your Father's notice. He counts and numbers the very hairs on your head. You say, oh, that's just a rhetorical flourish on Jesus' part. Jesus is the truth. He speaks the truth. He's telling us God is big and we are to fear him, reverence him, acknowledge him, and say, God, you know. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. God is sovereign over hares and sparrows, just as he is over kings and history. Isn't that good news?
Hallelujah.
Our God, who has saved us, is sovereign over hare and sparrows and kings and history. How about when Joseph was thrown into the well? Now, Joseph had been given a dream by the Lord that you're going to rule over your mother and father and brothers. You are going to rule over them. Well, what was the reaction of his mother, brother, his father and mother and brothers? They were so happy, weren't they? That's wonderful, Joseph. You young child, you were so glad. No, they were insulted. But God had given him the dream. The scripture is explicit. And so they rejected him. And they, if you remember, his brothers trapped him and threw him into a hole in the ground, a cistern. And just so happens, here comes this caravan of Ishmaelites heading to Egypt. And the brothers decide, well, you know, it'd be just as well. We might as well sell him off rather than have him die. So his brothers, they plan. They make the deal. They sell him off to the caravan of Midianites heading off to Egypt. They make their money. Joseph goes to Egypt. And in the turn of events, as time and history would play out, Joseph rose to the second in command. And it turns out there was a famine in Israel, or in the land where Jacob lived. And where did they have to go? But to Egypt. And who did they have to bow down to? Joseph. It wasn't a pleasant circumstance, but God worked out his plan through the plans of even wicked men. God will not have his plan thwarted. God said, you're going to rule over your family. The family said, no, you won't. And they did everything that they could to make sure that would never happen, and they could not thwart God's plan. These stories in Scripture are given to us that we might learn something of who God is, our God that we trust, that our faith would increase. How about when Pharaoh had issued a decree saying that every male 2 years old and younger would be killed? And so Moses was born, and his sister puts him in a basket that had been made water worthy. It could float and floats down the river. Well, it just so happens he floats right by the place where Pharaoh's daughter happens to come and bathe. And Pharaoh's daughter takes him in. God was going to deliver Israel, and he did it through the most impossible circumstances. He raised up a deliverer who should have been eaten by crocodiles. But he lived, because God made it so. God kept his word. How about God sovereignly ruling when Jonah was aboard a ship going the other direction from where he was supposed to go? God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I will not. And Jonah hops the first ship to somewhere else, because he's not going to go to those pesky, filthy Ninevites. They're on that ship. A big storm comes up. Everyone's going to die. Jonah says, I think I'm the problem here. Well, let's just be sure, the men on the ship said, because we're not so sure that you'd be the big problem. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And whoever the lot was going to fall to, they'd throw overboard. That person's going to die. But it came to fell upon Jonah, just as Jonah knew it would. And they threw Jonah overboard. And in short order, before he drowned, a giant fish swallows him up. He's safe in the belly of a slimy fish. And he's probably got time to think, I was supposed to go to Nineveh. Sometimes when you find yourself in the belly of the slimy fish, it gives you time to think of where you were supposed to be. I wasn't supposed to be here. I was to be there. Well, it wasn't long that giant fish swam up to the shore. And it says very explicitly that the giant fish vomited Jonah out onto the shore. Ick. For sure. Right? But then it says, Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached the word of the Lord. He went just as God had told him to in the first place. We could go on. The Apostle Paul wanted to go to Rome. He went to Rome, but he took the hard way through Jerusalem. And it goes on and on and on. God rules over all possible contingencies in order to fulfill His will. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 115, verse 3. The Lord is in heaven, and He does whatsoever pleases Him. That's what the Bible says. We may think we get to do what we want, and to some degree we do. But ultimately, God does what He wants. He rules over heaven and earth. He will fulfill His will. And you can say, but there's so many contingencies. There's my contingencies. There's yours. There's things that happen. Oh, if I would have just turned left 5 minutes earlier, I would have caught you. I would have met up with you, but I missed you. Or if I would have left 5 seconds earlier than I did, I would have been in a head-on collision. And you say, what a coincidence. But it's never a coincidence. God rules over all possible contingencies in order to fulfill His will. He is God. Now that's where my mind just starts fizzling out. How does that happen? Kingdoms are not above His sovereign ruler, His sovereign rule, and the smallest of people are not below it. Kingdoms are not so powerful, and constitutions are not so great, nor are the voiceless people of China too small. The person in the hut way back in the backwoods of Xi'an province are not outside of God's sovereign rule. And seeing that lady in Nepal holding the Bible with a big smile on her face. God doesn't forget His own. A sparrow can't fall to the ground. A sparrow won't fall. The hair is counted. The plan won't come to pass apart from God's sovereign rule and His acts of providence. For us, we claim Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We've just looked at example upon example of Romans 8:28 in living color. The saints in the Old Testament were well aware of Romans 8:28. They looked at it and said it's somewhat different, but in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, as they're facing a battle that was impossible, they said this, "The Lord will do what is good in His sight." It's Romans 8:28, even in the Old Testament. The Lord will do what is good in His sight. And they were not moaning and groaning over it. They were not fatalists. They were faithful. It's easy to start thinking, well, if God's in charge of everything, what's the use? He's just going to do whatever He wants. Christians, this is our time to rejoice in the sovereignty of God and take great comfort in it. I hope that you find the sovereignty of God to be comforting to you and encouraging to you. Proverbs 16, we've read several of the verses 1 through 9, and then verse 33. You can review them because I'm going to barely touch on them today, some of the verses anyway. But it gives us special insight for us to build our faith and trust in God who is sovereign. I think in very practical and simple matters. And we can say, you know what? God is always at work. We can think about it, our lives, and see what failures we've been in so many respects. Or we can say and rejoice and be comforted in God and say, God loves me enough to send His Son to die for me. He does good for me. Everything God has ever done is good. Why would I think that this is not a good thing? And we can live it. And Proverbs 16 brings out so much of that. And if we're to please God, we must trust God. The foundation for pleasing God is built on trusting God, built on faith. So a few of the verses. Verse 1 is naturally, the first one we should look at. It's similar to verse 9. I read 1 and 9. To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, But the Lord determines his steps. So can you just do nothing? Sit around? God's going to do whatever he's going to do. What difference does it make what I do? No. You will plan. Even that would be a plan. I'm just going to sit around and do nothing. I made a great plan when I was wanting to get married. I was going to sit on my front porch believing that God would bring someone to me. And we would just fall in love. Now, is that delusion or what? But I made a plan. And my mom was so worried for me. And I was thinking to myself, Mom, we're to trust God. But I had one problem, and that was I was involved in this pesky gospel quartet. And we had to go sing up at Taylorsville United Methodist Church. Just so happened to be on a Sunday, there was a great football game I wanted to watch. I had another plan, and that was going to be watch the good football game. We go to that sing, and I look to my left, and my heart was smitten. The most sweetest girl I had ever seen in my life. I thought, she is the kindest person. And I hadn't even talked to her, but I could just tell by looking. Compassionate and kind. And so, long story short, and I'll spare you the details now, but I think it's very lovely what God had in mind. So, nevertheless, that started a long quest to find her, because I didn't get her name that day, nor did I get her phone number. On and on. My bad planning led me to 6 months of wishing I could find her somehow. But God's plan couldn't be thwarted. I found her. And it was God's doing. I had to get off that porch. But I didn't want to. But now I'm glad I did. We can look at verse 1 and 9, and if we could, I saw something John Piper had written a while back, and he said, and on this verse, as a matter of fact, in verse 1, he said, you could look at it this way, although to man belongs the plans of the heart, nevertheless from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Although the plans of the heart belong to man, because we have to plan, we get to do that, God made us with that. Although the plans of the heart belong to man, nevertheless, from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. In other words, the outcome, the result is God's. Verse 9 is the same way. Although in his heart a man plans his course, nevertheless, the Lord determines his steps. You make a plan, God fixes the outcome. No matter how hard you may try. And if it works, and we don't have to be negative on everything, like I tend to be often, we'd say, well, God didn't want it to happen, so what's the use? Wait. God ordains what he wills. And if it's not working for you, whatever it may be, you can thank God for that. And you can know that God is leading for his glory and for our good. And if we can allow him to adjust, if we can adjust ourselves, not allow him to adjust, but ourselves to adjust to his plan and his purpose and be glad in it, we will find great comfort and encouragement in his sovereignty. Jesus warned his disciples in Luke chapter 21 regarding coming persecution. He said, you will be called before kings and governors and the synagogue, and called out before the synagogue. And they will persecute you. They will hate you. They will revile you and so on. All this that would happen. He promised them, though, when it comes time to speak, don't worry. Now, they would make plans. If I'm called, I've got to keep my cool. I've got a plan for what I'm going to speak. But he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will give you wise and authoritative words that they will not be able to resist. The reply of the tongue, is of the Lord. Now, who is the one that is depending on this? It is his people. This is framed in such a way, I think, that yes, it could be true for everyone. But when a believer takes hold of this verse, and verse 9 as well, And we can confidently say that though I make the plan, Lord willing, it'll come to pass this way. But if it doesn't, I will praise God anyway because He rules over everything and I represent Him. And if this is the best thing for me, whether it happens or doesn't, I'll give Him glory. James says for us to live in such a manner that we say, today or tomorrow we'll plan on going to this city. He says, don't take it for granted. Say it this way. If the Lord wills it, today we'll travel here, tomorrow we'll go there. That's the frame, that's from our perspective. I can't think of the word right now, but anyway, from our perspective, we should have that frame of reference. Now, the ungodly, on the other hand, there's a couple of examples in the scriptures of people that, being ungodly, still did what God wanted. Balaam, for example, Numbers 23 and 24, read that, those two chapters. It's so wonderful because Balaam was a prophet for hire. Kind of like a fortune teller in a way. If you pay me, I'll give you the fortune. I'll tell you the fortune. But there's something about Balaam that was different. I think Balaam actually was a man of God to some degree, though his occupation was fortune for hire. So he gets hired by Balak, the king of Moab. And Moab wants him hired. I'm hiring Balaam to speak a curse upon Israel. And so Balaam hasn't got paid yet, but he goes away. He's going to conjure up his curse for Israel, and he speaks, and what comes out of his mouth? But a blessing. That's not what I meant to say. He did it again, twice, because Balak said, hey, what's the deal? I'm going to pay you for a curse. Can't you curse them? I tried, but I can only speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. It's funny. Second time it happens, third time it happens, Balaam said, I can't change what God has put in my mouth. We've probably all had that. I've had a few experiences in my life where I was ready to say one thing, and I opened my mouth and the exact opposite, actually a good thing, came out. That's not what I planned on saying. It doesn't happen every day. Sometimes we will have to bear the stripes for our own foolish words. But even through folly in speaking, there can be redemption as we become peacemakers and so on. Balaam had planned on reaping a nice reward from Balak, but even Balak yielded in the end of it, saying to Balaam, the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. So just as the Lord kept you from speaking a curse, He's also kept you from being rewarded. Another example also of the ungodly, Abraham took Sarah down to Egypt and he pretended, this is in Genesis chapter 20, he pretended that Abraham was a sister. Well, Abimelech took Sarah, he pretended Sarah was his sister, he took Sarah into his concubine, and God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. Now, Abimelech had plans to do what every other king would do with his concubine. God spoke to him in a dream. He said, basically, I'll kill you. Now, and then it goes on to say, God said to Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against me by touching her. I kept you. The Lord kept him. So Abimelech had a plan, but God kept him, sovereignly kept him from sinning against God. He said, God said to him, that's why I did not let you touch her. Bottom line for believers is make plans. You have to plan. You've got to think through. But if your plans are altered in one way or another, know this, it's good and wise to allow in your mind that God rules in sovereignty and to be thankful for the changes that He might would make and the doors that He opens and the doors that He closes. Be comforted when you say, if the Lord wills it. Be happy in the Lord. Be content. We are here to magnify the glory and power of His name. So that's chapter 16, verses 1 and 9. There's so much that we could say on it. We have plans, but nevertheless, the Lord has the final say. Verse 16, 2, I don't know about comfort from this, except the fact that I can be encouraged that God knows everything. We don't have to be pretenders. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So often we'll innocently weigh our own motives, and we'll justify ourselves and rationalize our point of view so often. But God weighs the motives. What is it that you really want? Well, there's comfort in that when we can go before the Lord and say, Lord, I realize there is so much in my own heart that would justify a sinful motive or a sinful word, sinful act. Please know my heart. There's a great psalm for that, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See, if we didn't have this verse that reminds us that God sovereignly weighs the motives of your heart, and if we didn't have such a prayer to remind us that, you know what, acknowledge the fact God weighs the motives of your heart. Go to Him. Let Him examine your motives. Be encouraged to know that His examination of your motives as His child, as His son and daughter, doesn't condemn you, but brings to you freedom. You do not have to have the burden of weighing your own motives. Paul the Apostle said, I don't even judge myself. He allows this judgment, in a sense, to come from the Lord. Let the Lord weigh the heart. And I think there's comfort in that, that He will weigh it perfectly and He'll show you. Our scales aren't balanced, but God's certainly are. And it's a good opportunity for us to be humble before the Lord. God says, humble yourself under, well, the Bible says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that He might lift you up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Use verses like this to have you consider your humility before the Lord, that you can be assured that He's pleased of you. Let's just move on to the very last verse. There's so much. We could look at verse 3, verse 4, and 5. For instance, who likes to think about it? But the Bible says it explicitly. Verse 5, the Lord detests or hates all the proud of heart. This is what the Bible tells us. He hates sin. But we have to also tell the truth. He hates sinners. But He loves sinners. He hates them. He loves them. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But we can't make the mistake to just think that God is not detesting the proud of heart. He detests all the proud of heart. He is angry with sinners all the time, the Bible says. And He says, be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. This all the more reason, in light of that, why we preach the gospel around the world. Because there is only one hope for sinful man, and that is Jesus Christ. So we should be encouraged and emboldened by the sovereignty of God. But verse 33 is such a profound verse. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot was a way that people made decisions in the Old Testament. In the New, we have it in the book of Acts, where they cast lots to see who should be the next apostle to fill in Judas Iscariot's place. Do we recommend casting lots as your first line for making a good decision? I don't think we would. I think we would say, what does the Bible say? Read what the Word of God says. But would it be wrong for someone, if, after considering everything and just not having, and prayerfully considering and not having a clear plan? I suppose you could. But I think the point of this is, though, that we can take away from this more than anything, is that God controls the course of events, even down to the casting of lots for those decisions that are made. The sailors cast lots to decide if Jonah would be thrown over, who would be thrown overboard. They cast lots to decide who would be the new apostle. In Esther, the lot was cast to see if it was the Jews or the others who, or if it would be the Jews who would die. Well, the lot fell to the Jews. They lived, and ultimately Haman hanged. But whatever God ordains must be, is the bottom line of chapter 16. And you can either kick against it, or you can receive it, and you can be glad of it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, for instance, when it comes to discipline, that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but in the end, it does provide a great blessing. When God opens a door, we would acknowledge that as a great blessing, and we should run through it with thanksgiving. But if God shuts the door, tweaks your plans, or puts a hold on them, it's not a time for despair. Perhaps it's a time for prayer, and to seek the Lord's face, for whatever God ordains, whatever God ordains must be and will be. So I just want to encourage you in this simple message today, take comfort from God's sovereignty. Take comfort in His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please impress upon us in the greater way that Your Spirit can of just how important it is that we are encouraged by and comforted by the doctrine of Your sovereignty, what the Bible teaches us about You being the sovereign God. Give us much grace today so that we won't fall into the pits of despair, having a fatalist mindset, but instead be encouraged knowing that You do all things well. You do everything, accomplishing the pleasure of Your will through Your acts of providence. Help us to trust You when it comes to what we see in our world today of so many pictures and stories about the violence in our own country and the violence around the world, that we would not be afraid, but instead, like our brothers and sisters around the world, all the more run to You. You, the Bible says, You are a strong tower, and the righteous run to You. You are unshakable and unmovable. Help us to receive Your sovereignty with gladness. In Jesus' name, amen.